Our scripture reading is found in the Song of Solomon. We're reading from the fourth chapter, commencing at verse 12, and then we will be reading on into the chapter 5. So it's Song of Solomon, chapter 4, commencing at verse 12, and reading on into chapter 5. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. We'll end our reading there at verse 8 of chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, and we do trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we turn to the Scriptures. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we meditate upon thy word. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the Bible. And we bless thee that this is the best of books. And we thank you that when we meditate upon it, we receive guidance and instruction for our lives. We receive a blessing from the hand of God. Fill me with thy Spirit, I pray. Anoint me, give me unction, give me power. Bless each one that is in thy house. May we hear thy voice, and may we say as Samuel was instructed, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verse 2 of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And it's just the first few words in the verse. We hear the words of the bride here. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now the Song of Solomon is a sacred love song. It depicts the love that Christ has for the church, and it also depicts the love that the church has for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators believe that verse 1 of chapter 5 should really be at the end of chapter 4. Now there's no heresy in thinking that, because when the words of Scripture are given by inspiration of God, the chapter divisions are man-made. Now they're generally very good, but the last verse in chapter, or the first verse of chapter 5, we feel should really be the last verse of chapter 4, because as Albert Barnes in his commentary points out, there is a break really in the time between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, or rather between what should be the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5. You see, the first part of the Song of Solomon shows us a very glowing picture generally. You find the bride speaking, and she speaks about the drawing power of her bridegroom. She says, "Draw me, and we will run after thee." And then in chapter 2, she speaks with excitement about the voice of her beloved. She says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." And she's very excited at the prospect of the coming to her of her groom, her husband, the one whom her soul loves. And then when we go into chapter 4, we find, as it were, Christ, because it's the words of the groom, and he says, "Thou art all fair, my love." And he says, "There is no spot in thee." What love Christ has for the church. What a beautiful description he gives of the church in the end of chapter 4. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Then he speaks of the fragrance of the church. A garden so beautiful, plants an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfires spiking out, and you get fragrance, you get delightful taste, you get fruitfulness, and you get a desire for the blessing that is found in the church to flow out, because the request is made, "Awake, O Northland, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." And there's a desire for that fragrance that's in the church, given by Christ, to flow out into the outside world. The word "wind" is the same word as is translated "spirit." And we think of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Spirit at work, sending forth the fragrance of the church, the beauty of holiness into the world. Men and women outside the church, unsaved, might be influenced by the gospel that the church holds so dear, and might be brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then the bride also expresses a tremendous longing for the closeness of her beloved. She says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Come and enjoy the fruit of your work." The church is really saying to Jesus Christ, "Come and enjoy what you have accomplished in our lives." And when there's an invitation given like that, Christ is never slow to respond. And at the beginning of chapter 5, we hear him say, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice." And he says, "I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey." And he entertains lavishly. He says, "Eat, O friends. Drink, ye drink abundantly, O beloved." Christ comes. He entertains. There's fellowship. There's an overflowing of blessing. We think of Psalm 23. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Christ comes, he prepares the table, and he anoints our head with oil. We're treated like royalty, and we're feasted like royalty, because we can say, "My cup runneth over." Here it all is. And when we come to the end of verse 1 of chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, we feel we're in a sense in heaven's table land. We're almost in heaven, it seems. Which blessing is ours? But when we come to our text, the picture changes. "I sleep, but my heart waketh." And it seems as if we have moved from the height of blessing to a carelessness and a coldness and an indifference in the church. Here is the bride, and she says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." And she describes the efforts of the heavenly bridegroom to gain admission, and her slowness to answer. And then when she goes to the door, he has withdrawn himself, and she feels a great sense of loss over the absence of her beloved. So there's a complete break, we might say, some think even a break in time, between the end of verse 1 of chapter 5 and the beginning of verse 2. And isn't it true to experience? Many times, after we've been on the mountaintop, and we've enjoyed tremendous blessing from God, we become careless. And we lose the blessing that we had. And we can say, as we read in our text, I sleep, but my heart waketh. There's a strained relationship, and we want to look at that strained relationship in our service this morning. And the first thing that we want to see is, what caused this strain in the relationship? Someone is sleeping. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now, it's not Christ that's sleeping. It is his bride. It is the church. Christ is always wide awake to our needs. He is always, we might say, wide awake in his heart with love for us. But we are not always wide awake to the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is sleeping. The bride is lethargic. She is indifferent to the call, to the sweet voice of her beloved. Now, although she is sleeping, she is not completely asleep. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And it is true that if you're a child of God, there may be that slumbering, there may be that indifference to Christ, that apathy in our spiritual service, but we're never completely deaf to his voice. She says, I sleep, but in her sleep, she hears something. Her heart is troubled. She hears a knock. She hears a voice. There is a call. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And now she's stirred. She's somewhat stirred. She makes excuses for herself. But she's stirred. She's not completely asleep. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you can never be completely deaf when he is speaking to you. You might be in the house of God. Perhaps your mind could be far away, thinking of what you have to do during the week. Thinking of the problems you encountered last week. Perhaps some anger in your heart because someone you feel has offended you. And you're not totally, we might say, tuned in to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your ear is not attuned to his voice. You're thinking of other things, and you're upset about other things, and you're planning other things. But all the time, you're not completely deaf to his voice. You could say, I sleep, but I'm not completely asleep. I'm not completely deaf to the voice of the Savior. My heart is awake, and my heart is a feeling part. There you have the desire. I'm sleeping in one sense, but I still have some desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some desire to hear his voice. Some desire to feel his presence near me. You see, when you're saved, there is love in your heart for Christ that can never, never be extinguished. Indeed, in this book, it says, many waters cannot quench love. Many waters cannot. Where there is true love for Christ in the heart, all the oceans of this world could not drown that love and could not stop the child of God deep down in his or her heart loving the Son of God. And so, Solomon tells us here, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's a strain in relationships, however, and it's because the bride is not fully awake and not fully alive to the voice of her beloved. Now, I want us to look in the second place at the aggravation of the strain in relationships. The first aggravation will be the terms in which the beloved couches his request for admission. What does he say? He says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." He speaks of her as his sister. And that's a relationship of blood. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to save men and women from their sins, became, as we would say, bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh. He humbled himself to come into this world. You were announcing your Christmas dinner. It's at that time of year that we think of Christ's coming into the world. And that is an amazing thing. The one who is eternal, the one who is omnipotent, the one who knows everything, the one who is omnipresent, deigned to come down into this world to be born in a very humble place, to be born in a stable, to be placed in a manger. He deigned to come into the home of Mary and Joseph, to be born of the Virgin, to be reared in that home, to be under instruction from Joseph and Mary, to be subject to them. He who is their Creator, in order to save us from our sins, deigned, humbled himself to come into this world. And he speaks to his bride, the church here, and he says, "Open to me, my sister. My sister, you're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, open to me." But then he goes on and he uses another expression. He says, "Open to me, my sister, my love." And back in chapter 4 we saw he used the word spouse. My spouse. He has made the church his bride. And no groom ever loved his bride as Christ loved his bride. Not only is he bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but also he is the husband of the church, the lover of the church. As Charles Wesley expressed it, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the mirror waters roll, while the tempest still is high." He's the lover of our soul. He's the husband of the church. And as the lover of our soul, he went to the cross. He suffered, he bled, he died to bring us into a relationship with himself, a saving relationship with himself. And he speaks of her as his dove, the pure, innocent, tender dove, the harmless dove. He's seeking to woo her here with the tenderest terms, "my undefiled," undefiled because his blood has cleansed her from all the guilt of sin, made her pure in the eyes of God. So he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." And then he hints at his great sufferings. "My head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." It was interesting to read what John Gill had to say, the drops. He says, in the dew there's many, many drops. Many drops. And he thought it spoke of the great suffering, the multitude of the sufferings of the Son of God. See, there's just a hint here. An enormous suffering. He's shut out in the cold, damp night. And the Lord Jesus Christ was shut out into more than a cold, damp night. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. The cry went out, "Away with him. Let him be crucified." He knew what he would suffer. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Then, of course, he went to the cross. And the hymn writer said, "Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. You're nailing my Lord to the tree." The most shameful deed in the history of mankind was the cruel, hateful death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 3 hours, as Christ hung on that cross, there was darkness. And Christ cried out in the midst of the darkness, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here is one who has suffered, paid the price for his people's sins by the shedding of his blood, by bearing the wrath of God that was our due. And we can see the wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. What a terrible price Christ paid. And so when here he comes to his bride, the church, and he knocks, he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." He doesn't get the response he should have got. She says, "I sleep. I hear his voice. My heart waketh. I hear his voice somewhat vaguely." But she's not willing. She's not willing to open to him. She's not willing to hearken to his voice. And what does she say? She says, "I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" When you think of the sufferings of the Savior, it's quite disgraceful for the church to be apathetic and to say, I'm sleeping. And although I hear your voice, I'm not willing. I'm not willing to rise at this stage. So, friends, she should put off her coat. It's easy to get it again. And she says, "I've washed my feet. I don't want to get them dirty." Get their feet dirty. Get them defiled. Going to see the pure Son of God. These excuses are utterly frivolous. And yet are we not guilty many times of making similar excuses? We're too comfortable for our own good. Prayer meeting comes round. I'm a little bit tired. Evening service, perhaps. I'm a little bit tired. We'll not go out tonight. We'll not go to the prayer meeting this week. Some opportunity to witness for Christ, and we pass it by because we're in a little comfort zone and we're not listening for the voice of Jesus Christ. We have a little bit of trouble in our conscience about not doing it, but we soon pass that off. "I sleep. My heart waits. If I put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Don't disturb me, Lord. I'm in a comfort zone. Leave me. Leave me in that comfort zone. I want to rest. I don't want to be disturbed." We make all sorts of frivolous excuses. And perhaps we also make excuses for not spending time in the Scriptures and not spending time at the throne of God. We say, "I'm very busy. I have 1,001 things to do. How will I ever get them done? I haven't time to pray as long as I would like. I haven't time to meditate on the Scriptures." And then another excuse that people make, and they say, "I'm not a reader." And so they have hardly read any books, but they can read the newspaper from cover to cover. They can read the sports pages, and they can tell you everything about a football team. But they can hardly tell you anything about the Scriptures of truth. They cannot spend time in the Word of God. We make frivolous excuses for our lack of hearkening to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's happening here. There is a breach in the relationship. There's a strain in the relationship from being on the mountain peak. Suddenly we're down in the valley. And the joy and the peace that were found on the mountaintop, they're no longer to be seen. I sleep. My heart's awake, but I'm asleep. And when I hear the voice and the tender plea, I say, but I've put off my coat. Or I've washed my feet. We make all sorts of frivolous excuses. And how shameful those excuses appear when we consider all that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through on our behalf. There is no excuse. That's what it amounts to. But then I want you to see that the bride herself came to feel the strain in the relationship. At first it was just the groom. He felt it. He sought to open the door, but he found it bolted against him. And then finding it bolted against him, we might say hurt by the refusal, hurt by the coldness of his bride, he withdrew himself. We often think of ourselves, we tend to be very, very self-centered. It's all about me and my little world. We talk about ourselves. There's one subject we never get bored with, and that's ourselves. We can talk and talk and talk about ourselves. But do we stop to think about what our coldness and apathy do to Christ? What effect our indifference has upon our Savior? So Christ here, he felt it. First, he felt the cold wind of adversity first. But the bride soon came to feel it herself. She was sleeping, as she says, but not completely. Not completely. And she heard the voice of her beloved. She heard the plea, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And she heard some movement at the handle of the door. Now, I can't describe to you what way the handle was in a door in ancient times, because I've read the commentators, and I've got to say, sadly, maybe it's because I'm very thick, but I can't work it out. I can never visualize things. You have to show me them. I can't imagine what they're like. Well, Christ put his hand in. The groom put his hand in by, he says, the hole of the door to open the door. But it's bolted against him. Now, on his hands were the sweet-smelling myrrh, we believe. I believe that that came from the groom. Perhaps she caught some of the fragrance of the myrrh, and she heard the movement at the handle of the door. And now suddenly she begins to realize the foolishness and the wrongness of her behavior. But it's too late. It's too late. It's not forever too late. But it's too late for the present time and for some time into the future. She has to be made to realize the wrong of her behavior, the wrong that she has done. The wrongness of her behavior has to come home to her. And so she heard the movement at the handle of the door, and she says, I rose up to open to my beloved. Now at last she's awake. Now at last she's accepting her responsibility. At last showing the love that she ought to have shown at the beginning. I rose up to open to my beloved. But, and here's the chastening. For if you neglect Christ and fail him and refuse him, there will also always be a chastening. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You might think just reading that it's a bit arbitrary. That the Lord, just when he has received us, he chastens us. Almost like a father who gives just his son a clip in the ear for no reason. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. But that's not the picture. as presented in Hebrews 12. The Lord only chastens when we do wrong. And as a loving Saviour, He must chasten us when we do wrong. So when the bride has shown apathy and indifference to her beloved, ignored his tender pleas, and could not be wrought upon until she heard that movement at the door to open the door, and perhaps caught the fragrance of the sweet-smelling myrrh, when she reached the door and opened the door, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. He was no longer there. And she now began to feel his absence. My friends, remember this. You ignore Christ. You ignore his word. You ignore the throne of God, the place of prayer. You ignore the house of God. You ignore the service of God. Sooner or later, you'll be made to feel the absence of Christ. He won't have totally disappeared, but you'll be made to feel his absence. And perhaps you might even be made to feel that you're not saved. A child of God can be saved and safe, but not feel it. You may feel, I've committed the unpardonable sin. You may feel there's no hope for my soul. All I knew, I put it to waste instead of putting it to use. And the Lord has withdrawn. And the Lord has left me. And there's no hope for me. You can come to that state of despair, fearing that there's no hope for your soul, fearing that you were never truly saved. You ignore him, you slight him. You, in a sense, turn him away from your door. And when he withdraws, when he pulls back, then you'll realize what you've lost. You'll realize how much you had, and what a tremendous loss you've suffered. It'll be like a bereavement, the greatest bereavement of all. I opened the door, she says, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. He's gone. And now she feels the absence of her beloved. And we can often find ourselves in that position. We can be really down in the dumps, really distressed and depressed. And we could often trace it, I'm not saying invariably, but we can often trace it to the fact that we haven't sought to follow the Lord, to be close to him, to be obedient to his voice, to listen to what he has to say to us in his word. We can often trace it, not invariably, but we can often trace the fact that we're feeling so low to our failure to respond continually to the sweet and tender voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost the sense of his presence, the sense of his protection, even the sense of his glorious salvation. I went to the door, she says, I opened to the door, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. He wasn't just gone from the door, he was gone from the area. He had withdrawn to some distance. And that makes it all the more shocking for her. He's gone. Have I lost him? Have I lost him forever? Will he ever come back? What a tragic position for her to be in. And she says, I called. I sought him. And she says, my soul failed when he spake. She's now in a very distressed situation. She sought him. She couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. That's a dark time. It's the midnight of the soul. When you call and there's silence. When you ask God for help and you think none is coming. He's not answering. He's not there. He's not listening. Have I lost him forever? And what consequences there were attending her failure to respond to her beloved. She tells us in the verse 7, "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." She's brought to pain. She's smitten by the watchmen of the city. And the keepers of the walls, they took away her veil. An indication of her modesty. We don't exactly know who these watchmen were. One writer thinks that they were faithless pastors. And they smote her. Perhaps it was even a suggestion of faithful pastors who rebuked her. And often the child of God gets a rebuke from the Word of God when the Scriptures are expounded. And you say, well, that describes me. That describes me. I haven't been close to the Lord. I haven't spent time with the Lord the way I should. And now when the Word of God comes to me, it's hitting me hard. It's hitting me hard. It's really striking me. And I'm troubled. Everything I hear makes me feel troubled in heart. I'm not getting comfort. I'm not hearing the Savior say, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Rather, I'm hearing the rebuke that comes from the Savior. I'm thinking of the chastening. And I can see that I deserve that chastening. So it could be faithful watchmen. It could be even faithless who smite. Or it can be the world itself. Out in the world, you get trouble, you get difficulties and trials, and people perhaps are not nice to you, and you wonder why all these things are happening to you. Well, when you get away from the Lord, trouble comes. Trouble comes invariably. And you cannot have the joy or peace that you once enjoyed. We sang that hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." And William Cooper, who wrote that hymn, says, "What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." He feels he's got away from the Lord. And there's such an emptiness, a death in the soul. And he cries out, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn, and draw thee from my breast." Well expressed. Well expressed. And Cooper was a marvellous hymn writer. He could describe the state of the heart so well. And no wonder he says, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." To be close to him, so that we might not grieve him, so that we might not feel the chastening rod upon our lives. And here is this bride. She has been heedless and heartless and indifferent and cold. And now she's looking for consolation. She's grieving over the absence of her beloved. And she's smitten and her veil is taken away. She's like a fallen woman, wandering the streets and crying out to the daughters of Jerusalem. I'm not exactly sure who these are. Dr. Gill suggests perhaps that they're young believers that she's turning to. And she asks, "Tell me, if you see my beloved, and tell him that I am sick of love," or lovesick, as we would say. Lovesick. "I'm lovesick. I miss him so much." The fact that she speaks like that indicates that she does love him. She does love him. And if you are lovesick in that sense, if there is deep down a love for Christ, that's because you belong to him. Because you're his. You may be under the chastening rod, but if there's a longing for Christ, a longing for his presence, a longing for his voice to be heard, that's because you belong to him. You're lovesick for Christ. And I want to finish on a positive note, because I want us to see that there was a restoration. The first restoration appears in the way she speaks about her beloved. The daughters of Jerusalem say, well, what is your beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Why do you tell us this? Why do you want to see him? What's so special about him? And if you and I were asked, what is so special about Christ? Wouldn't we be delighted just to tell people? And she describes him, and we cannot take the description in a carnal sense. We take it spiritually. She describes him, and she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And I haven't time to go through the different parts, but she says at the end, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So her attitude is tremendously changed. And the restoration is in the way she speaks about her beloved. And then when we come to chapter 6 and to verse 3, clearly she's back in fellowship with him. She says in verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. She's now in a place of fellowship. He's there amongst the beautiful lilies. So beautiful that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them. He's in the place of purity and beauty. And she says, there he is. Feasting there. Feasting there. And he's mine. He's my beloved. And I am his. And the hymn writer says, oh, I am my beloved's. And my beloved's mine. And that's the beauty of restoration. In a way, this might be a strange thing to say, it's almost worthwhile to feel the forgiveness, to feel the tenderness, to feel the joy of restoration, to realize what you missed when you turned your heart away from the Lord and were selfish. It's almost worth it, but I don't encourage it in any way. But it's the sweetness of reconciliation. How glorious and how wonderful and how refreshing to be restored to fellowship with Christ after you've failed. Remember when the prodigal came home? The fatted calf was killed. The ring was put in his hand and shoes on his feet. And the best robe in the house was put around him. And they began to be merry. Well, restoration brings that beginning of merriment, spiritual merriment, spiritual joy, spiritual feasting. How good it is. How good to be reconciled afresh to the Lord, to know his joy, to know his peace. If you're away from the Lord, get back. If you're his, give him your whole heart. And if you're not saved, then you're missing out. And you don't know the one who cared so much for sinners that he went to Calvary's cross and shed his blood to save them. I say to you, will you not? Will you not meet with our Savior, the beloved of our soul? And will you not cry to him for mercy? He says to us that if we come to him, he won't cast us out. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's only he who can give rest. It's not the church. It's not the sacraments. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not good works. It is Christ. You come to him and you seek him and turn from your sin, and he will forgive you and he will save you.